A few months ago, I was having a short break on a Saturday afternoon from my sermon preparation, and I just vegged out on the couch in front of the TV for a few minutes, and I happened to find myself watching a program on doomsday prepping. Now, I didn't know much about doomsday prepping before that afternoon, but I've discovered that doomsday preppers are popping up all over the world these days. Do you know what a doomsday prepper is, by the way? These are people who are preparing themselves to survive what they believe is the inevitable disaster that is coming upon our universe, well, our planet anyway. And these people believe that this is going to happen soon, and so they've got to prepare themselves the best that they can. They usually set up their hideouts in fairly isolated areas. Sometimes they look for underground bunkers and things like that where they can prepare themselves and set themselves up. And in some cases, they can live quite independently for months and months and months at a time with the supplies that they've been able to accumulate. And the more I sort of watched this program and started trying to get my head around what I was watching there, the more I found myself. I mean, are these people weird, or are they normal to start with? Are they paranoid? Well, probably they are a bit paranoid. Are they serious? Yeah, they're absolutely serious. But why? That's the question. Why? Why are there this new genre of people called doomsday preppers? We are actually living today in the first era of history where we have the capacity to be able to destroy the planet. And I'm sure we have all got photos or pictures in our minds of the photo of the mushroom cloud over Hiroshima that ended the Second World War. And, there are people who have legitimate fears about who these days have access to nuclear weapons and particularly what crazy leader there might be out there who might give the order to detonate these weapons. And who knows what to make of climate change these days and its long-term effects. The concept that we might be facing a coming apocalypse is something which is becoming increasingly real to more and more people. And obviously, more and more people, as they take this seriously, are considering at least the option of prepping. By the way, if this is a completely new thing to you, just Google doomsday prepping and you'll find hours and hours and hours worth of reading material there to fill you in. Well, what about you? What do you think about all this stuff? Well, this is all an introduction to what we're going to be looking at in the book of Isaiah this morning, because in the book of Isaiah, this whole concept of a coming apocalypse is considered as something that is very real. We're now well into this series of messages on Isaiah. In the early visions that God gave to Isaiah, the focus was specifically on Judah and Jerusalem. So the first 12 chapters of the book of Isaiah, the focus is on God warning his people, the people in Jerusalem where Isaiah himself lived, and the surrounding area, the nation that we call Judah. And those prophecies there have a very specific and narrow focus. Last week, when Pastor Michael preached, he covered a big section from chapters 13 to 23, which deal with God's warning through Isaiah to the nations that were surrounding Judah. Now, these are nations that had built their security on their military power, on their economic prosperity, on their political alliances, those sorts of things. And God was pronouncing judgment on them also. So these are the nations in the Middle East area. Well, this morning, we're looking at chapters 24 to 27, and the vision that God gave to Isaiah now has a worldwide focus. So it starts narrow, it gets wider. Now the visions encompass the whole of the world. And these four chapters, from 24 to 27, are sometimes called the Little Apocalypse, because most of the prophecies seem to be looking far into the future. They're looking at what's going to happen at the end of history. And so as we read these verses, it's important to remember that while they might have some relevance to the immediate situation in Isaiah's day, most of them seem to be projecting forward to the end of the world as we know it. One of the phrases that you come across often in these chapters here is the little phrase which says, in that day, in that day, in that day. What is this day that is being referred to? The prophets often refer to it as the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. This is going to be the day when God ties up the loose ends of history. The day when God brings the world to an end. When God puts everything right. When God fulfills his plans, his cosmic plans for all of eternity. And that's where we're heading this morning. All right, so open your Bibles. We're going to need them this morning because we're going to fly over these four chapters. And we'll start with the first six verses of chapter 24. See, the Lord is going to lay waste the earth and devastate it. He will ruin its face and scatter its inhabitants. It will be the same for priest as for people, for the master as for his servant, for the mistress as for her servant, for seller as for buyer, for borrower as for lender, for debtor as for creditor. The earth will be completely laid waste and totally plundered. The Lord has spoken this word. The earth dries up and withers. The world languishes and withers. The heavens languish with the earth. The earth is defiled by its people. They have disobeyed the laws, violated the statutes, and broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse consumes the earth. Its people must bear their guilt. Therefore, earth's inhabitants are burned up and very few are left. Here we have a picture of a day of fearsome judgment. A picture of destruction of the natural order. The earth is going to be laid waste, it tells us there in verse 3. If we flip over to verse 19, it says, the earth is broken up, the earth is split asunder, the earth is violently shaken. The foundations of the earth are going to be shaken and broken up and split asunder. And this is not some arbitrary or random act on God's part. This is God acting in judgment against the people who have rejected him. They've disobeyed his laws. Tells us there in verse 5 that they've broken the covenant that he had made with them. The whole of society is under the judgment of God, regardless of their social status or place in society. It doesn't matter how much money they've got. It doesn't matter how religious they are. It doesn't matter what position they hold in society. It says it's going to be the same for all of them, for priest as for people, for the master as for his servant, for the borrower as for the lender, for the debtor as for the creditor. And no one can escape. Look at verses 17 and 18. Terror and pit and snare await you, people of the earth. Whoever flees at the sound of terror will fall into a pit. Whoever climbs out of the pit will be caught in a snare. It's a place where there'll be no joy. Look at verse 8. The joyful timbrels are stilled. The noise of the revelers has stopped. The joyful harp is silent. Verse 11. In the streets they cry out for wine. All joy turns to gloom. All joyful sounds are banished from the earth. Well, you know, just reinforcing this point that on this day of judgment, this day of the Lord, the terrible things are going to happen. And they'll have massive implications for people and for nature. And and we notice in verses 21 and 22 that God's judgment will also be against the powers of heaven above. Verse 21. In that day the Lord will punish the powers in the heavens above and the kings on the earth below. They will be herded together like prisoners bound in a dungeon. They will be shut up in a prison and be punished after many days. And I think this is a reference here to Satan and to his fallen angels. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, Paul talks about the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And even Satan and his evil army of fallen angels are going to come under the judgment of God on that day. In Revelation chapter 20, it talks about Satan being bound for 1,000 years and sealed in the abyss, and then later being thrown into the lake of burning sulfur. This is, again, a picture of God passing judgment upon all evil in this world. It's a frightening picture, a terrifying picture, actually. But a small, faithful remnant are going to be spared. Look at verses 13 to 16. So it will be on the earth and among the nations, as when an olive tree is beaten, or as when gleanings are left after the grape harvest. They raise their voices, they shout for joy. From the west they acclaim the Lord's majesty. Therefore in the east give glory to the Lord. Exalt the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, in the islands of the sea. From the ends of the earth we hear singing, glory to the righteous one. The picture there is an olive tree being shaken, and most of those olives will fall to the ground. They are the ones that are coming under the judgment of God. But there are some little olives which will survive the shaking that will take place, and they will remain. And this is alluding to those who have remained faithful to God in that shaking process, in that judgment time. So what we have here in these verses is a description of what it will be like at the end of time, on the day of the Lord. It'll be a time of cosmic destruction, a time of personal judgment, and even the devil and his army are going to be punished on that day. But it also points to that day, I think, when the old heaven and earth are going to be removed. They're going to come to an end, they're going to pass away, and they're going to be replaced with the new heaven and the new earth, which we have referred to at the end of Isaiah and also in 2 Peter and in Revelation. Well, there are so many questions that we have about this day that is coming, a day of reckoning. When is it going to be? What signs are there that might give us a clue about this day? How should we be living in the light of this day which is coming? For the vast majority of people in the world's population, according to this vision of God to Isaiah, it's going to be a terrifying day. It's going to be an unavoidable day. Nobody will be able to escape it. There'll be nowhere to hide. But for this small, faithful remnant, it's going to be a day of triumphant praise. And in chapters 25 and 26, there is a real note of joy that comes through here. Because for these faithful few, they're going to have lots of reasons to sing and to praise God on that day. And some of those I just want to draw attention to as we skim over these two chapters now. What are these reasons for joy? Well, first of all, God is going to be victorious over his opponents. Chapter 25, verses 1 to 3. Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you and praise your name, for in perfect faithfulness you have done wonderful things, things planned long ago. You have made the city a heap of rubble. And the city there that's being referred to is probably Babylon or Nineveh, possibly even Jerusalem itself. And city is a kind of generic way of referring to those proud people who have stood up against God. But you have made the city a heap of rubble, the fortified town a ruin, the foreigner's stronghold a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, strong peoples, these are the proud people, the Babylonians and the Assyrians and those sorts of people, will honour you. Cities of ruthless nations will revere you. Isn't this amazing? That even God's enemies on that day are going to acknowledge him. These cities that were filled with idolatry and corruption, these that were centres of pride, they're finally going to be destroyed. We also have another reason for joy, in that God is going to host a great banquet. Look at verse 6, 25:6. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On that day, there's going to be a party. There's going to be a banquet for these people who have stayed faithful to God. And this sounds very much like the banquet that is referred to, the wedding feast of the Lamb, which is going to take place, referred to in Revelation 19. God's mountain, this mountain of the Lord, is the heavenly Jerusalem. That place where God's people will one day join with him in eternity and be present at that heavenly banquet. In verses 7 and 8, we notice that death is going to be defeated. On this mountain, God will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove his people's disgrace from the earth. The Lord has spoken. On that day, for those who are God's people, there's going to be no more tears. There'll be no more reasons to grieve. There'll be no death. Death's going to be swallowed up forever. There'll also be perfect peace. Look at chapter 26, verses 1 to 4. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. God makes salvation its walls and ramparts. Open the gates that the righteous nation may enter, the nation that keeps faith. You will keep in perfect peace those whose minds are steadfast because they trust in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord himself is the rock eternal. God's people will be safe, and they'll be safe forever. Why? Because he is the rock eternal. He's the one who absolutely guarantees to protect those people who put their trust in him. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord himself is the rock eternal. Christians will experience peace despite all the devastation that is taking place around about them on that day. Verse 15, we notice that God's nation is going to be enlarged. You have enlarged the nation, Lord. You have enlarged the nation. You have gained glory for yourself. You have extended all the borders of the land. The nations that oppose God are all going to be destroyed. They're going to be wiped out. But there'll be people from these nations who have trusted in God, who will on that day come and be part of God's nation. They will be saved. And of course, that is an allusion, I'm sure, to the gospel itself. That as the gospel goes forth and spreads among the Gentiles, way, way, way beyond the borders of Israel, there are going to be people on that day who will be present at that wedding feast, at that banquet, that heavenly banquet, and are going to be joined together as God's nation. And then in verse 19 of chapter 26, we see that the dead will be physically resurrected. But your dead will live, Lord. Their bodies will rise. Let those who dwell in the dust wake up and shout for joy. Your dew is like the dew of the morning. The earth will give birth to her dead. The Old Testament doesn't talk too much about the resurrection of the dead, but it's very clear in this word here. It tells us that on that day, the dead in Christ are going to be given a new body. It'll be a perfect body. There'll be no more disease or death or aging or other forms of decay. People in that day who have stayed faithful to God will have perfect bodies and they'll live in a perfect world. It's no wonder that there's this note of joy for God's people as they're looking far, far into the distant future. But there's one more feature that we have to notice about this day that is coming, and it takes us to chapter 27, which will be a day of final renewal. The story of history that is recorded for us in the Bible begins in a garden, in the Garden of Eden. And in the first two chapters of the Bible, we see how God very personally and very deliberately created the world and the universe and the people that are in it. It was an act of love on God's part. But in Genesis chapter 3, we see how the creation was fatally damaged by the curse when Adam and Eve sinned. Not only were Adam and Eve cursed, but the whole natural order came under the curse of God. But God's intention, I think it's important for us to understand this, God's intention always was that the day would finally come when creation would be returned to its original state. Once again, there would be a universe without sin, without the consequences, if you like, of the fall. And all of creation will be there for the glory of God. And the people who were part of that creation would recognize God for who he is and proclaim his glory. I know that conjures up in our minds images of heaven, but that is quite right. And in chapter 27, these words of Isaiah, this prophecy from Isaiah, looks ahead to that time when this is going to start to become a reality. Sin will be fully and finally dealt with. 27 verse 1. In that day, the Lord will punish with his sword, his fierce, great, and powerful sword, Leviathan, the gliding serpent, Leviathan, the coiling serpent. He will slay the monster of the sea. Leviathan is another name for Satan. In the book of Revelation, it refers to Satan as that ancient serpent which will one day be thrown into the lake of fire. And verse 1 here preempts that day when the Lord is going to slay Leviathan once and for all. What a wonderful prospect. But as well as that, Israel will finally become a fruitful vine. Look at verses 2 and 3. In that day, sing about a fruitful vineyard. I, the Lord, watch over it. I water it continually. I guard it day and night so that no one may harm it. I'm not angry. Let's look down to verse 6. In days to come, Jacob, that's a reference to Israel, will take root. Israel will bud and blossom and fill all the world with fruit. The nation of Israel had failed God time and time and time again over the centuries. They were disobedient to him. They broke his covenant. They worshipped idols. But God, through his covenant with Abraham, still wanted to bless the whole world through the nation of Israel, through the descendants of Abraham. He looked forward to the day when the fruit of the nation of Israel would be the blessing of the whole world. God's plan was that Israel would be a light to the Gentiles, to the nations of the world. And of course, that has come about through Jesus Christ. Through the gospel, Israel has now become a fruitful vineyard and will continue to do so. And also at this time, God is going to call his people together with a loud trumpet blast. Look at verse 13. And in that day, a great trumpet will sound. Those who were perishing in Assyria and those who were exiled in Egypt will come and worship the Lord on the holy mountain in Jerusalem. And of course, Assyria and Egypt are representative of the nations of the world. And of course, we know that when Jesus returns, the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised, and people will be gathered from all the corners of the earth to the heavenly Jerusalem. Read about it in Revelation 21. The city of God is going to be the final destiny of God's people on that day as they worship on his holy mountain. Well, what do we make of these four chapters? It's now 2,700 years since God gave these prophecies to Isaiah. Let me suggest three things, I think, that we need to take home with us as a result of this message here this morning. The first is this, that we should take very seriously the warning about God's day of judgment. There are very few people these days who give serious consideration to the prospect that God might one day call us to account, that there might be a day of reckoning. People generally these days live without the thought of any consequences of their actions. The thought that there might be a God who sets boundaries for people's lives, but more than that, who sets boundaries for the universe, doesn't really enter most people's heads. And what Isaiah's prophecy tells us, if nothing else, is that sin matters. Sin matters. There's only one cure for sin, and that is Jesus Christ. Only Jesus Christ offers hope and salvation from the judgment of a holy God. And friends, we dare not risk it. And I want to say this morning that if you're if you have never put your trust in Jesus Christ to save you from that coming judgment, please, please, please do it. I think chapter 24 of Isaiah is a very frightening chapter. Yes, I know it's poetry. I know there's symbolic language that is used in these verses here. But there is no mistaking the clarity of the message which is coming through, that we need to be ready whenever that day might be. The second thing I think that we learn from this passage here is that we should live faithfully for God each day as we await that day. We today who are Christians are the faithful remnant that is being referred to in these verses here. We are the ones that God is preserving for that heavenly banquet that he wants to share with his people on that day. We are the ones who will be raised on the last day when the trumpet of the Lord sounds. And it's important for us as Christians to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus as we prepare ourselves for that day. This is what it says in 2 Peter chapter 3. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. We're to live holy and godly lives as we look forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. Really, if we take this stuff seriously, yes, we have to live wisely and we have to live godly lives, but really, the Dow Jones Index isn't going to really matter all that much in the final wash-up, the final scheme of things. And to be honest with you, I don't think prepping is going to be all that helpful as we prepare ourselves for that day. Nothing is going to stop the ultimate outworking of God's program in the end of time. When he wraps things up, he's going to wrap things up, friends. And we just need to be ready. And I don't think prepping is part of the readiness that he's talking about here. And finally, we should be active in sharing the gospel with others, because at this stage there is still time. God is still enlarging his nation. God doesn't want anyone to perish, it tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3. He wants everybody to come to repentance, to know the truth. In Revelation chapter 7, it looks forward to that day when there's going to be people from every tribe and tongue and language and nation gathered around the throne, worshipping God. And our job as Christians in the run-up to that day there is to take whatever opportunities we have to share the good news of Jesus and the hope of Jesus with a world that desperately needs to hear it. That's the most loving thing that we as Christians can do, to share the gospel. Yes, we have to save the planet, but even more important is that we help to save other people from the prospect, the eternal prospect of being damned and condemned for eternity when that day actually comes. Let's pray.